Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to set sail into Syria, he purposed to return to Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychius and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Paul is going about his business exhorting the disciples in different areas. Exhortation is important. The people of God need to be exhorted to what? You know, to believe? Well, that's the point, is they are believers. They need to be exhorted beyond belief, to greater belief, to greater faith in Jesus Christ, to obtain greater promises than that of simple faith. And to obtain the greater things that faith promises, we need to be exhorted. We need to be encouraged. It's very difficult to just go it alone. It is good to have brethren to exhort and encourage us to go on in the faith and to possess all the good things in Christ which we have through faith. Verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Some of these disciples, such as Tychius, is mentioned in several of Paul's epistles, especially to the Ephesians, and also in Timothy and Titus and Colossians. He was apparently with Paul in his first and second imprisonments at Rome. But the others, there isn't a lot of information. Verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. Well, we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. You know, there's a raging debate about the Sabbath day. There are some people who say the Sabbath is Saturday as it was with the Jews. There are others who say that when Christ rose from the dead, that a new Sabbath was instituted, and the solemnity of Saturday was transferred to Sunday. Now, Sunday is the day where men ought to worship. And of course, if you've studied with me for any length of time, you know that I don't agree with either position. The apostles readily gathered on the first day of the week. But also, if he was going in the synagogues, he was doing that on the Sabbath day, no doubt. And so we observe the apostles meeting on various days. There's no evidence that they were counting the first day of the week as the Sabbath day. While the apostles are Jews, we covered a few chapters back when they answer the question of whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. The answer of the elders and the apostles was no. They do not have to keep the law of Moses. They said, keep yourselves from blood, keep yourself from idolatry, keep yourselves from fornication. And I think those were all three supposed to be connected to idolatrous practices. Practices that would seem ungodly, unchristian, stuff that would be in opposition. Paul declares, let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or of an holy day, or of the Sabbath days. For such things are shadows. But the body, the thing that casts a shadow, is Christ. Christ is the real deal. The law was a shadow. In Christ's ministry, he was constantly pushing up against laws which he was going to do away with, especially the Sabbath. So, in Christ, Our Sabbath is Christ. He is our Sabbath. There is no day on which we must not work in order to please God as Christians. I would not take anything away from a Jew, but I'm not a Jew by any means. And the apostles clearly made it so that Gentiles would not have to observe Jewish customs. And people will say, well, that's not a Jewish custom. It's the law of God, the Ten Commandments graven on stone. Well, the covenant that Jesus Christ made is graven in the heart and not on tables of stone. We are not following those laws any longer. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, made it quite clear that the glory of the old law was done away with. Moses coming down from the mountain with the tables in his hands. That covenant is done away with, and the laws that pertain to it no longer apply in Christ, because Christ is about bringing us to righteousness without the law. Now, this doesn't mean that evildoers aren't going to be punished. What it means is our covenant in Christ has nothing to do with laws. It has nothing to do with what day we worship on. It is lawful for men to worship God any day and every day. And it is desirable to do so. It is desirable to do the work of God on the Sabbath day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But the question is, really, how much do we want to do the work of God? Have we been exhorted to do the Lord's will? Paul is exhorting them. He isn't instructing them in the law. He is exhorting them to be followers of Christ Jesus. He is exhorting them to follow after the things that Christ Jesus exemplified, to seek that we might possess them. And we do not do that by the law. You cannot become like Christ through a series of laws. Though one could say, well, Jesus, I could dress like he did. I could grow my beard out. I could grow my hair out. I could, get a white garment with a blue sash, and I could wear phylacteries and do all the Jewish things that he may have done, and I'd be like him. But that is the letter. The letter does not really make you like him, because we do not need to be like him outwardly. Otherwise, how would a woman ever be like Jesus? But a woman can be like Jesus, because to be like Jesus is to be like him inwardly. And therefore, no amount of sitting around on a particular day not working will ever make you like Jesus. Because Jesus manifestly worked on the Sabbath. He healed. He did things which they saw as being contrary. It is good to do the Lord's work on the Sabbath day or on any day. And having done his work, having rested in him and in his power, why turn to elements of the past, which cannot save you? And so, as I read this passage about the first day of the week, that conflict comes into my mind, because this is a passage that some people will use to say the Sabbath is now Sunday. Because inasmuch as there are people who are very enthusiastic about the Saturday Sabbath, there are many people who still think the Sunday is the Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath. Christ is our rest. So they were together. Paul's having a long talk, and he's continued till midnight. So they've come together to break bread. Now, this is their version of a potluck. Another thing I want to get off of this is church traditions. Is this the institution that we call church? Is this the ritual that we understand as Sunday service? Paul preached unto them. That's not Christian fellowship, like in and of itself. Just hearing preaching is not all there is to being a Christian. Come together once a week, hear some preaching. It's good to hear preaching from a man who is filled with the Spirit and can exhort you and can encourage you to move on in Christ, to to become strong in Christ, to seek after the things that Christ has offered us freely in God. But just the outward sign of just sitting somewhere and listening to someone talk is not what it's all about. This is what they did. They came together to break bread. And now we have the apostle there. Paul's preaching to them. What would they have done on other first days of the week? If it was their custom to gather on the first day of the week to dine together, what do you think they were doing on those days? Were they sitting around talking about ungodly things? Will they sit around talking about the football game, the baseball game, the latest news, politics? What were they talking about? What were they doing? Were they silently eating? No, they would have been speaking one to another, exhorting one another, entreating one another in the same things. But now they have Paul, who is a very gifted apostle, and they're listening to him because he's come. When you have an important guest, you listen to that person. And Paul has a lot to say. He continues in his speech until midnight. Verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, so it's very bright. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. They were comforted a great deal. And I can think of a lot of reasons. To me, it's comforting. Because anyone who's ever been in the presence of someone who's preaching the gospel for a long time knows that it's hard to stay riveted. Every once in a while, you're in the presence of a preacher, and at that moment, it's really for you, and you are riveted. But someone else in that room might be bored. And maybe they're not bored. Maybe they're just tired. You know, anything that goes on for long, the human body only has so much endurance. And I think it would be a relief. When this young man died, they could have taken that as like a sign. Oh, you better not fall asleep when Paul's preaching. God will strike you down. You're going to be struck down dead. You know, it's a bad thing that happened. I mean, that's... The other people in the room might have been feeling like, geez, I almost fell asleep myself. So this example is nearly set of one who falls asleep in the presence of a preacher. Being slain. But, no. The Lord is merciful and pitiful. And so is Paul. I mean, I feel this acutely on both ends of it. I mean, I've been in places where I'm listening to someone talk for a long time, and I've heard it maybe too many times, and it's the same message, and it's just, maybe I didn't get enough sleep, but that day, I'm feeling pretty tired. And that's understandable. Especially when it's a lecture. You know, I understand. Some people say I'm boring. I understand that. Listening to it for a long time, it's fun to talk for a long time if you're good at talking. You enjoy talking and expressing yourself, especially on subjects you feel passionate about. And sometimes you captivate your audience. And I'm sure many of those who were with Paul were captivated. And even this young man, it's not that he wasn't captivated. He may have worked hard the previous day. And now comes to this and he's listening and listening and sitting there in that bright room. And bright lights can be hypnotic. And he falls asleep and right out the window. You know, good feelings can render us sleepy. You know, no matter how much you love and are interested, you can fall asleep listening to anyone or anything if it goes on long enough. I certainly understand that I could bore people when I go on a long time. And I certainly never want anyone to feel, you know, who studies with me extensively, like if you get to a point where it's hard to keep listening, don't feel bad like you're doing, like there's something wrong with you. Yeah, like, ah, my heart's not in it anymore. What's wrong with me? I mean, maybe you just need a break. Switch over to something else. Listen to some music. Or just meditate for a few weeks. Come back later. Or maybe you're done. Maybe all I have to say to you has been said. Who knows? But the point is, I don't want you to feel like somehow you, as a Christian, have failed just because there are more words out there than you can absorb in one sitting. Or in the course of a month, or 2 months. Or maybe you listen to it like 3 months, 4 months, 6 months straight, or a year straight, and then it just isn't the same anymore. It becomes too familiar. It's all right. And I think that the disciples would have been comforted, that the one who fell asleep like that, that the Lord would have been so gracious as to raise him from the dead. Because when someone dies summarily like that, you're left wondering, what does this mean? But in that the Lord was kind, we see that it does not mean anything except that the Lord understands our weaknesses. He understands that our frame is weak and we are flesh and we are subject to the limitations of flesh. He doesn't expect us on our own to be superhuman. But through Christ and his power, God will change us and make us and bring us to be able to do things that we never thought we could do. So it's not unusual for us to have high expectations because God has given us high promises. It's a high calling. There are precious things. So if our expectations are up a bit, it's understandable. But we ought not let our own weakness, certainly in this regard, make us feel like we're not good enough as Christians, as believers. You know, when I first believed, I was studying like crazy, and then I lost it. And then they feel really dejected because they're not studying with the same intensity they did at first. Well, maybe it's time to meditate on what you've studied. I mean, don't fall away from the faith, but as long as you haven't fallen away from the faith, just look for where the Lord is leading you now. Maybe that's enough of that. It's not all about having our nose in the book. It's what we see when we look up from God's Word at the world around us. It's not about just us with our nose in the Bible. We have to take what we've learned and apply it. We have to use it in life. The point of the Scriptures is to teach us how we ought to live. Not the point of the Scriptures is just to spend a lot of time reading the Scriptures and nothing else. Verse 13. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Paul went by land, Luke and the rest went by sea. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Troglium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Like I said, I don't conduct the type of study where I pull down a map and we go over all that stuff. I read it. Paul journeyed from where he was to where he is. And the point is to pick up what they're saying, what they're teaching, what they're doing. Not so much the footwork. There are plenty of Bible resources we could look up on our own if that truly interests us. Like I said, I could mentally memorize the locations. This is 100 miles north of the Aegean Sea along the coast. And if you visit Greece, it's not far from the modern town of, that's not going to help us as believers. It may make us a more know-it-all scholar, so to speak, as kind of a fill our heads with knowledge and make us feel like we know a lot about the Bible. This people do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Why, they don't even know where Miletus is. But rather, we must know the things that are given us of God in Christ by the Spirit of God, by the mouth of His apostles, that we might be exhorted as they were exhorted, that we might be encouraged as they were encouraged, that we might have the blessings that they were blessed with. Verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And there is revealed the feast to which Paul had vowed to bring himself. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, Paul calls the elders of the church here. So this is a message to church elders. Beginning in verse 18, this is an important speech. Something I've had occasion to quote many times over the years. Verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You know me, you know my behavior, you know what kind of guy I am. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To serve the Lord, we have to do it with humble minds. Our minds have to be exercised in such a way to put everything in the proper perspective and understand just what it is we have taken hold of. Because I think that a lot of Christians, I really see a lot of bad attitudes by people. Sometimes I think to myself, I'll get a letter from someone and I'll think, I'm talking with an atheist, like an unbeliever, because of the way they talk, because of the way they speak. I feel like I've run into an atheist who's taken a dislike to me and has decided to hurl insults at me. And I'm not talking about even people like who would write me in response to the things I've written about my former teacher, Arnold Murray. Like, those people I understand. I don't think of them as unbelievers. I understand why they're angry with me. I understand why they sometimes say things that they probably regret. But sometimes I'll get a letter. Like, recently I got one that was just critical of something I'm doing. And it was mostly a question of style. Like, oh, you really think people are going to listen to it like that? And I forgot the wording he used, but the way he talked about it, I thought, it made me feel like he's not a believer. Because he was just so negative for completely arbitrary reasons. It was all about the way I was doing things. Had nothing to do with the content of what I said. He didn't say anything about what I said. It was all about how I was saying it. I mean the electronic format and the way I put the scriptures up on the screen, and there were too many of them, apparently, for his taste. But the way he wrote to me, and I didn't say it to him at the time, but I thought, hey, he probably is a believer. But he talks to me the way these ungodly people do on the internet. And it's probably from associating with them so much. We always have to be careful when associating with the enemies of God that we don't become like them. That can happen. You know, certain comments come out of a certain haughtiness of spirit. Like, that's not good enough. And it's not a question of someone coming to me and saying, Paul, I think you've made a mistake. I've had people come to me to tell me I made a mistake in one area or another, and I had to confess they were right. And so that's not even it. I'm talking about things that literally had nothing to do with the content. Though it could have something to do with content and the way we discuss that. And what I think it is Christians, because they don't understand the grace of God and how faith is a gift, they start looking at it as I chose God. And if it is I that choose Him, then I'm making a decision about my future that is essentially more intelligent, more well-advised, or more whatever you want to fill in the blank than other people. I'm smart, or wise, or whatever you want to say. And it goes with that free will belief. And I think it's very unhealthy for believers. And I see it in the way they argue. And I know a lot of people believe in predestination can be very rude and crude and also get in the same mentality. Not considering that, you know, we weren't all born with all truth. The Lord had to put up with us from some nonsense, at least certainly me. I didn't spring from the womb full of all the knowledge of God and having it all straight. There had to come through the process of time, men into my life, and the Spirit of God to lead me to the truth. And that's like that for everybody. So when someone has a difference of opinion than me, the humble mind remembers that I didn't always have the right opinion either. And so the burden is on me to be patient with my brother, if he is my brother. I gotta try to give him the benefit of the doubt until he really proves otherwise. Or, you know, there are all kinds of ways to deal with people. I mean, I'm not saying you gotta be nothing but kid gloves all the time. Sometimes you do very gently deal with someone. Sometimes, as Paul said, you deliver them unto Satan. Whatever that means. But that sounds like not so much kid gloves, doesn't it? But I believe that when you feel deep down that your faith is the product of your intellect, meaning you ran into the gospel, you heard it, you processed it in your mind, you made a decision, you were the one who figured it out that this was the thing you ought to believe in. Because you can't really have both, ultimately. We can seem to have free will, but really be predestined. And we can seem to be predestined, but really have free will. But we can't really have free will and really have predestination. One thing has to be the truth. Either God is sovereign or he is not. He's either fundamentally in control or is fundamentally not in control of our destiny. And it goes to a very different perspective on salvation, on what God's purpose is, and it's much too broad a subject to really delve into based on this one verse. And I guess it might be somewhat unfair to just take this humbleness and lay it on them as a lack of humility. And as I'm not saying that they have a lack of humility and that's what leads them to believe that, I say that that kind of believing can lead in some people to a lack of humility. Because now every decision that someone makes is entirely their responsibility. Meaning that if someone can't see the truth, it's their fault for not being whatever it is people have to be to see the truth. If it's not that God must open their eyes, because that's God's sovereign will to open one's eyes, or to have one ask to open. Well, he could ask to have his eyes open, but what if he doesn't want to ask? Well, then he's not worthy. Paul never asked. He wasn't worthy. Who is worthy? See, the thing is, when we choose God, what makes us fundamentally worthy of salvation is our choosing. There is something fundamentally in us that is better than other people, that makes us different, that makes us willing to choose. If we are the ones who are willing to choose God, then we are better fundamentally than other people who don't choose God. They are worthless and weak, and are unworthy of salvation because they can't see it and they don't seek it. That's not humility. And that belief will lead to pride. It doesn't put the things of God in the proper perspective, which is that God is gracious to me, a sinful creature, which cannot save itself, would not save itself. He grants me gifts and callings and things in the Spirit which move me towards salvation. And if we, and therefore there is no room for pride, because I have nothing to be proud of. God chose me. Not because I'm good, but because He's good to people who aren't. There is no reason that God chooses me over someone He does not choose. There's no reason at all other than His choice. If there is some other reason, that it isn't grace at all. It's just merit. Who's better? Who's good enough? Who can take hold of this? Who can lay hold on this? Who can? I mean, I feel that motivation that the free will gives you. Because we live life like that. I want to lay hold on salvation. I choose the Lord. I seek the Lord. But I know deep down in my heart that the only reason I have that is because God gave it to me. When He knit me in my mother's womb, He did make me different so that I could receive it. Because not all men are even capable of having faith. You say, oh, but they could. Why don't they? What makes them not to choose and me to choose? Because whatever that distinction is, makes me better. Ultimately. It has to. Because those who go on to eternal life are manifestly better off than those who do not. I mean, it's just, to me, when I think of humility of mind in the preaching, I don't know how you can get there without this. To have the proper perspective of our position in relationship to God. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? The Lord hired out workers at 7 a.m. in the morning, and then at 10 a.m., I'm just making up the times, at 3 p.m., at 6 p.m., whatever, I don't remember the times. It doesn't matter. He hired them all. He agreed with the first for a penny. The others, He says, I'll pay you what's right. The end of the day came. He started off with the last, and He gave those who worked but an hour, a penny. And then went down the line and gave everybody a penny till they got to the ones who worked all day, and He gave them the penny they agreed with. And they said, that's not fair. And of course, that's man's perspective. Imagine that happened to you. It would not seem fair. Like, why would God choose me and not Johnny next to me? Why would He do that? And the point of that parable is to show that there is no reason why, as far as the workers. They worked for an hour. The other ones worked for the whole day. Why should they be paid the same? Because fundamentally, that's not being paid the same. If I work for an hour and get a penny, and you work for 12 hours and get a penny, that's not equal wages. You know, that's not equal wages. Break that down on an hourly basis. It wasn't the penny is a denarius, which was at the time a day's wages. Point is, you get paid $100 for working all day. I get paid $100 for working an hour. You think we're making the same money? No. And that's the point with the grace of God. God is good to everybody. Those guys who worked all day, $100 was fair. But only fair. God doesn't owe us anything in life. So, it's already fundamentally unfair to God. He doesn't owe us, yet we act like He does. Why isn't the world nicer? Why don't we have nicer things? Why didn't God make everybody perfect? Why do people suffer? Why? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? That's how God sees it. I'm good to you. I didn't even have to make you. You don't even have to exist. Why are you talking to me like this? It's foolish. God is gracious to some, and to others He is fair. More than fair. To call it fair is insulting to God. God isn't fair. He's good to everybody. but he's just really good to a few. Why? That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to raise up a few sons. It'll be a lot of people, but in terms of all the people who have ever existed, it's going to be a small number. In terms of all the people that could have ever existed, it's going to be infinitesimally small. You know what I mean? All the people who could have ever existed aren't even going to ever exist. I could have had a twin brother. I could have had a triplet. Those guys aren't going to live. They're guys just like me, but totally different conscious human beings. They never exist. God could create a whole lot more people. And they'd all be individual, conscious human beings. There's really no end. But he's only good to us who exist. To them, he is. To those people who don't exist, God is truly fair. That's fair. You never existed, and you never needed to exist, and you never will exist. To us who exist, it seems heartbreakingly sad. I know some people think, oh, this life sucks. People are crippled. They shouldn't even live. It sucks. Life sucks. This world sucks. God was so nice that he even made unthankful people who don't deserve to live, who are not worthy of the life they already possess, and who sit in judgment of the lives of others, of their worth, when they themselves, being of whole body, do not even acknowledge their Creator, nor can they. Because that is the nature of who they are. God doesn't make good people bad. He just makes people who happen to be bad. And then has mercy on us. And brings us into life eternal by His Son, Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel. That's the good news. Is that God wants to save us. And the humility is understanding our true position. Paul served the Lord with all humility. He knew, above many others, how his salvation was entirely dependent on God's actions. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians when he was struck down. There isn't a Jew alive who experiencing the same thing, wouldn't do the same things Paul did. They would totally turn over their lives to Jesus. I always think it's funny people say, well, he could have refused, I suppose. But the point is, the Lord didn't make Paul to refuse. I suppose there are some people who would cynically have something like that happen to them and go like, how do I know this isn't a delusion? How do I know this isn't an hallucination? I suppose there are a few people in the world who are like that. For God to choose those people, he'd have to change them first, in some fundamental way, obviously. Humility. Many tears. There are a lot of reasons to shed tears from time to time. I've been meditating on a lot of the roots of my melancholy, and thought of writing a book or a paper on the same subject. The roots of my melancholy, the source of my sadness in life. Even as a child, I was a very sad child. It has to do with things that I've only begun to understand as an adult. Like why I was like that. And the things that affected me at a very young age. And why death was always on my mind. As even a young boy. Someone close to me died. And no explanation that could ever be given me would ever truly take away the impact of that from such a young child. And so I, in many ways in life, have understood sadness very intimately. I know many causes for tears. There can be tears of anger, tears of joy, tears of sadness, tears from intensity. For moments of concentration and stressful situations where you're pushing yourself to the limit. That's why I like wrestling and my kids wrestle because, well, one, it's a sport mentioned in the Bible. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But it's good to wrestle against flesh and blood to understand what wrestling truly is. I like wrestling because it's a sport where everyone cries. Eventually, everyone who wrestles sheds tears. From joy, from the exertion. If they've never shed tears, they've never truly been challenged. And the challenges of life as a Christian should bring tears. You know, if we aren't being challenged to the point of tears, we're probably still in a very early stage of our walk where the Lord is treating us with very gentle kindness. Because we need to suffer some things. I've needed to suffer things. I needed to go through things that were hard on me to develop into the man I've become. If I'd always walked on easy street, I'd be worthless to you. I'd be worthless to all of you who listen to me. I couldn't talk to you the way I do. I wouldn't understand the things I understand. You know, I wouldn't have the patience I have if the Lord had not put me through things that taught me to be patient. I wouldn't be able to face the future with courage if the Lord had not put me in situations where I had great fear of what the future would bring. And feelings of peril, feelings of danger. I suffer those things, and they've made me the man I am. I regret none of them, though at the time, none of them were pleasant. And temptations. Temptations mean testings. There can be all kinds of testings. There are temptations to sin. And that's primarily the way we think of temptations. Not in the great sense that most people think of sins as, you know, sexual sins or indulgence in substances and food and stuff like that. I mean temptations to fear. Temptations to become impatient. Temptations to make the wrong decision in a certain situation. To act hastily when we should be patient. Or to delay action when we should hasten. It's just a learning experience. And we can have temptations, trials, testings that don't necessarily involve our old sins, but involve just difficult situations. Like Paul, these temptations he has in mind are those which befell him by the lying in wait of the Jews. When the Jews wanted to lay in wait to kill him, they were somehow testing him. It doesn't spring to my mind how that might be, but it would be a speculation in any case, not that there wouldn't be some value in it. But as I said, there are many ways we can be tested. He did not keep back things that were profitable. He wanted to bring things forth that were profitable. He did not withhold profitable things. The implication, though, is that he did withhold unprofitable things. He couldn't talk about everything. But what he's saying, I didn't keep back anything that was profitable. Maybe you feel like I didn't tell you everything you wanted to know. It's for example, like when I said about the journeys of Paul, I'm not going to go into the locations and tracing it and having a map. This is an audio study. There's lots of works on that. I don't even know if they're correct. And I'm not going to check. I gave up on that. That ship has sailed. I don't care at all. It wouldn't be profitable. And I'm not keeping it back for you. I don't even have that information. But if I did, I would keep it back. I would not include it. And in fact, there has been information as I've been studying that I kept back. That as time goes on, I'm like, I don't even want to involve this stuff in the study. I can spend more time talking about profitable things. I don't keep back the profitable things. I do keep back unprofitable things. He doesn't specifically say that, but it's implied. I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I went from house to house publicly. I dealt with you individually and also as a group. I'm glad for the people who email me, who study with me. As I say in my closing of many letters, I am at your service. If you have questions, write me. I don't go house to house. I can't really leave my location. I don't have the means, the transportation to travel. I have a family and that's all I can do to survive. But I will certainly be glad to write you, to encourage you, to answer your questions one-on-one. And of course, I will continue to do these Bible studies. I want to follow the apostles. I want to do what they did. I want to be mindful of the things they said we ought to be mindful of. In verse 21, it said, what? Testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God. We are called to turn away from sin and to righteousness. This is not something a man can fully accomplish on his own, but it is the answer of our conscience toward God. And what is the answer? The faith of Jesus Christ, because that is the means by which our repentance can be made good, and the only means by which it can ever be made good is by Jesus Christ and His blood. So we put our faith in Him, and that is the best news of all. In God's grace, the good news, the gospel is that God has called us to repentance. And now that's not such good news. That's like almost like, oh, the law has come again, right? But what does he say? Put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the gospel. God has called us to faith in Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, we obtain everything God has called upon us to do. He did not say to us, eat and drink and be filled, and then not give us the things necessary to accomplish what he has commanded. Meaning God has commanded us, be holy, for I am holy. He has commanded us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And how are we going to accomplish this? Through faith in His Son. Faith in Jesus Christ. It is so simple, yet people are failing to take hold of it. They are failing to produce the fruit of faith. Because the faith that is being preached to them is not true faith. It is not complete faith. They're not teaching people to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're saying, put your faith and trust in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Essentially. Saying, when you put your faith in Jesus, that action makes you saved. And all subsequent actions are irrelevant. They're setting you up to be like the man who had one talent and buried it in the earth. Or like the man who showed up at the wedding without a wedding garment. Those pastors are the people who are going to be making people like that. I mean, at least their ministries produce that outcome. Or can. But that's why many people are dissatisfied in those ministries and they go looking for other things. I certainly don't want to terrorize anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. But as one who has faith in Jesus Christ, you want more than just to sit there like a bump on a log. You don't want to be burdened with laws, but you want to do the things that the apostles said believers ought to do. You want to become like Christ. You don't want to be like the old man, except now you've got a Jesus bumper sticker. Oh, now I'm a Christian. I need a fish bumper sticker. I'm a Christian now. I need a WWJD bracelet. I'm a Christian now. Where are my testaments? Faith in Christ is going to lead us to better things. And that's why he sends better preachers to lead us to those better things, to exhort us, to entreat us that we might seek after those things. God has called us to repentance, to turn from sin. And he sent Jesus Christ to bless us, everyone, in turning us from our iniquities. He that is born of God does not commit sin. So in order to be born of God, we've got to change. But there's a problem. We aren't able to change. Faith in Jesus Christ will change us. It will. Believe it. When you say you believe in Jesus Christ, what do you believe in? I believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Good. The devils also believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. What else do you believe? Well, I believe I'm saved. Good. God likes us to have confidence in his salvation because we put our faith in him. We should believe we're saved. What else do you believe? I believe in the Bible. Well, that's good because the Bible contains all the things that are recorded that Jesus said. And thereby, the one we have faith in can instruct us. And his apostles, whom he appointed to be his successors in teaching, and in spreading the gospel, we could hear them, and they could instruct us in what we ought to do. And my point is, there's a lot of instruction there. There's a lot of stuff. And I have faith in all of it. To say I believe in Jesus is not just to believe in a few facts about Him. It's to believe in everything about Him. It's to believe in Him as a person, as my Savior, the one who is saving me. And as the one who is saving me, I know I need to hear His voice. I need to have His Spirit, because the Scriptures taught me that. I need to have those things. I need to be baptized. I've been baptized, but I'm just saying, it was something that the Lord taught me I needed to do. Not to be saved, but because I have faith. Verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying the bonds and afflictions abide me." I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. Affliction's coming. I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm bound. I know I have to go there. And I know what's going to befall. I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen, but I know it's going to involve imprisonments and hard times. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." It is the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of you. You want it? Maybe you should step forward and make a decision for Jesus. We have to make a decision for Jesus, but with all humbleness of mind, please understand. The mover of our salvation is God, not us. But Paul looked forward to the things because he wanted to finish his course as God had ordained it. I want the same thing too. I don't know what it's going to be, you know, for my sake, for your sake. What is our life's course going to be? And you know what the Holy Ghost witnesses to me? Nothing yet. I don't know what it's going to be except what I should be doing now. Intellectually, I would like to live in the end times. I would like to prophesy against the kingdoms of this world when they rise up against Christ. I would like to suffer and die for His name's sake and be raised on that last day with the rest of the saints. But whether or not that will be in my lifetime, I don't know. If not, I honestly want to live a long life so I can continue to teach. But I don't know how I could continue to grow and teach without some pain in life. But whatever those things are that I must suffer, you know, I don't count, you know, like I think of the various physical afflictions I've had, the pain I live with on a daily basis, and it doesn't seem to me like anything at all. And it's not that bad. But I guess I take some comfort in that I'm not without any suffering. My life isn't just this, oh, my life is like a bed of roses. Everything is just going wonderful for me. Jesus is so good to me. I'm so rich. My body is absolutely perfect. I have no injuries or flaws or degenerating parts that are not functioning as they should. You know, I don't have to live with daily pain. You know, I do. And so I take comfort in that. I take joy in that because I feel that it's necessary. It builds character, as the old cliche says, but it's true. The Lord suffered, therefore we ought to suffer some. Whether in body or in heart or a little bit of both or a lot of both. I just pray it does not go beyond what I'm able to bear. I don't know how much that is, but the Lord does. And He will equip us for whatever it is has to be. When the time comes, the time comes. We put our faith in Him and our trust that He will raise us from the dead on the last day. We're all eventually going to die and have to face that, whether or not the end times come in our lifetime or not. Paul's looking forward to finishing his course. It's the end of his world. It's the end of the world for him. Paul died with all the apostles. They all died. They're all buried and waiting for the resurrection, though they will sense no passage of time. And the moment they die, the next thing they know will be the resurrection of the dead. God dwells in eternity. You know, the Apostle John was taken to the last day. He saw the end of this world. He saw the new heavens and the new earth. How could he see those things? Because in God, they already exist, I suppose. I mean, I don't even know how to wrap my mind around it. I remember seeing somewhere something about open theism. Totally disagree. They don't understand God. They don't understand the scriptures. They're making God in their own image. Like them, open. They have no idea what's coming. And they want a God who is like unto them. So they've taken the God of the scriptures. They hammered and fastened it with nails that it moved not. I mean, they made an idol out of Jesus by corrupting him. The ministry received of Lord Jesus was the gospel of God's grace. I already talked about it sufficiently, I think, in this study. But it is so important to understand salvation proceeds forth from God. It's not like just this open offer he throws out there, whoever wants it can have it. Then it proceeds forth from you. You are the author of your own salvation. Oh no, because God... No, really. He just made a means. He just sort of dropped you a rope. You got to grab it and pull yourself up. No, you got to grab it. Okay, once you grab it, once you put yourself in the sling, he'll just drag you up. That's not how salvation works. Salvation works, God reaches down to us in our position of degradation and pulls us out of it. He does not just lower a rope for us to grab, that we might, by our own strength, grab it. And then, not that we, you know, I mean, I understand they would not like my analogy because they would say, well, no, it's not by your own strength. You just got to decide. It's a magic rope. As soon as you lay a finger on it, it will tie itself to you. And all you got to do is just touch it. You know, and then he will pull you up. I hate analogies, but whatever. I'm stuck with it. Right? It's a magic rope. All you got to do is you still have to decide to touch it. God can't touch you with the rope and make you get saved. No. He has to wait for you. He has to sit there, dangling in your face, or not, because not everyone even hears the gospel. My favorite question that people don't like, but I love, is what about all those people that live in the jungles that never heard of Jesus? And I say, what about all the people who were never born? It's like, what about them? So what? They don't deserve salvation any more than I do. Nobody deserves salvation. See, because God isn't even dangling the rope. He's using men to dangle the rope. And if men happen to have not the means to get to some guy who's born in a jungle or in some very isolated part of the world, well, I guess he doesn't get a rope dangled in front of his face for him to choose to touch. Because there are already circumstances beyond their control which prohibit them from entering into the covenant of God in Christ. None of us deserve it, period. And the degree to which God uses his power to show grace to some is entirely his prerogative. Now, Paul preached to the Greeks and the Romans, but you know, there were a lot of people in the world at that time that he didn't get to. How could he rejoice? Because he could only do what he could do. He could only spread grace according to the grace that was given him. Verse 25, and now I behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. You're not going to see me anymore. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And again, what he's saying is, I have gone and preached the right things to everyone I could, and I'm not responsible for anybody. He's thinking back in the words of the prophet that you've got to tell people. And it's by the means you have. We have to use the means we have to spread the gospel. That's why I use the internet. That's the best means I have to reach the most people. We don't want to shun to declare God's counsel. I could sit here and say, why should I talk about those things? As I talk about them, you know, the things of the grace of God, which to many people sound ungracious, because I kind of have to emphasize the fact that God does not choose all, because people don't understand. But that is an important aspect of it, because people want to know why. People want to know, what about the other guy? They always want to know about what someone else is doing, like Peter. You know, he asked Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension, what is this guy going to do? He says, never you mind, follow me. Basically. He said, you know, what if I will that he remain till I return? What's that to you? Follow me. But that's the effect of it. Never mind. Follow me. Never mind about the other guy. But I want to declare the full counsel, so you understand. I don't want to withhold vital information from people so they can understand. God is raising up sons according to his own will. Let your faith in him be comfort to you for your own sake. And become strong in that faith, because through that, through your profiting, who knows about the other people you're worried about, what fruit you might bring forth to their salvation. Meaning, they are in God's hands, and perhaps it is for you to preach to them eventually, when God has built you up. And in the process of time, who knows what's going to be. And I'm not going to sit around second-guessing God or start saying, like, well, if I can't have my best buddy saved, I don't know if I want to believe in this. That to me seems kind of, okay, if our faith is that shallow, we're going to have trouble obtaining things from Christ, because we're in it for the wrong reasons. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Some very heavy stuff. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, you elders. Remember, this is written to elders. He wants them to know these pure of the blood. He has declared things very clearly. He warned about things, and specifically here, about wolves entering in, and from among the elders that have already been appointed, as Paul says, by the Holy Spirit of God. You know that God appoints men who will draw men off, speaking perverse things. That's shocking. Why? The scriptures must be fulfilled, such as Judas. There had to be someone to betray the Messiah because the scriptures said so. The Lord wants us also to deal with traitors in our midst. There must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. God, in raising his sons, has ordained all kinds of interesting things to go on. He wants us to experience things, to feel things, to go through things. As Christ went through things, he suffered, he died. We must suffer. We must live and die in this world according to what God has set before us. And that may include dealing with some bad dudes. And how we deal with those situations is part of what's going to make us ready for God's kingdom. The Lord, you know, this is all part of that. It's all important. It's necessary according to his way of thinking. That's what he wanted to do. This is how he will do it. This is how I will raise up my sons. I'm going to do these things. The Holy Ghost had made them overseers over the flock, over the church of God. And he says, feed the flock. The Word of God contains all that is necessary for feeding the flock. Meaning the information in here is what we need to feed people with. So I teach the Bible and I preach from it. The same things that are written in it are the things that are coming out of my mouth. To teach you how to be a Christian. How to seek the promises of God. How to have faith in Christ. It's not just a gimmick. It's not just a game. It's not just something, you know, a trinket. A talisman of power. I believe in Jesus. Now all the world is at my fingertips. There are men whom the Holy Ghost has appointed as leaders among Christians who are there to destroy Christians. Now, not that I say they truly be Christians. And I don't like to get into that distinction because the Holy Ghost doesn't either. In the book of Revelation, he calls them seven churches. But five of those things, it's difficult for me to see how those things would be rightly called churches. But that's how the Lord deals with them. So I take my cue from him. If you call yourself a Christian, you're a Christian. Doesn't mean you're going to inherit eternal life. Just because you seem to have faith. Yeah, you seem to ever. It seemed to everyone that he was a great pillar of the community. Who knew what he was doing when nobody was looking? It seemed that he was going to be saved. But turned out he was just burying his talent in the earth. He seemed to be somewhat. He seemed to be important in the church. Turned out he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. There have to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Where do you think they are? Oh, I never seen no wolves. It's just those cults. Yeah, well, there's wolves. They don't spare the flock. They're there to eat them. Gobble, gobble. They're to devour their goods. Mmm, those sheep make me fat. Those sheep make me full. How tasty they are. As the money jingles down into the basket. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Of your own selves. That's why I don't trust the people who came after the apostles. I don't trust them. I can't. No one saw fit to put the successors to the apostles in the Bible. And while I suppose that many of them were good men of God, quite a few of them may not be. And judging by the fruits that came out of many of the official church history, I have to say that the people who were leading astray were what became the big church, you know, with the hats and the jewels and the gold and the statues and the stained glass. I mean, that's all what happened with the men who taught perverse things. That's what became the Catholic Church. And I suppose, I don't know much about the Orthodox Church, you know. So, you know, I've heard better things from them, but I'm not Orthodox. I was raised here. I live in Middle America. I'm just a guy who lives in the middle of a cornfield. I have the Holy Spirit, and He teaches me. In my local church, I won't even speak of them. I visited a few. But, I mean, I have nothing to do with them. There's nothing to do there. It's just a burial club, I suppose. You know, what cemetery do you want to be buried in? Men love to make disciples and draw disciples after them. So they speak perverse things. It's a very effective way of making disciples, actually, believe it or not. Because people have itching ears. They want to hear things. The gospel for some people, live righteous. That's not what I want to know. I want to know, who did the angels have sex with? That's what I want to know. You know, living the godly life and following Jesus, I don't even think that's possible. What I want to know is, did Adam and Eve have sex with the serpent or not? That's what I want to know. What I want to know, is there a way we could maybe use the Bible like a code, you know, finding out what the politicians of today are doing and who they are in prophecy? And these perverse things attract people. They love perverse things. I mean, it's perverse. Don't think of the way we use that term today. It almost sounds sexual. Like, oh, he's so perverted. You know, they think of that as being sexual perversion. But perversion means crooked, not right, not straight. But men love that kind of stuff. Like, oh, wow, it's scandalous. It's kind of exciting. They feel like they know a secret. It feels good to know a secret, like something that's really hard to find in the Bible. You know, like, no person of limited intelligence could ever get a hold of this. You got to be smart. You got to be clever, because that's the only people God is interested in. He wants the clever people, because clever people are the only ones smart enough to figure out God's code. It's perverse. It's not the gospel. The gospel is so simple that the simplest simpleton should be able to lay hold of it and be a powerful preacher of it. Because in its essence, it is simple. It's simple, it's straight, it's narrow. It's very easily understood and actually simply communicated when you commit yourself to it. The actual obtaining of it is unbelievable because man can't do it by his power. But the point is, you don't have to. We rely on the Spirit of God to lead us to those things. The things we couldn't do on our own. The secrets we could not obtain. Like the secret to walking uprightly. Instead of believing, yeah, they can't be done, we say, yes, Lord, amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, let it be unto us. And we continue in that until He does it to us. And now we have obtained truly secret knowledge, the knowledge which enables us to walk uprightly in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the darkness, holding forth the word of life, this word. Perverse things are tempting. They're temptations. Because it makes you feel knowledgeable. You get puffed up thinking, I know so much. I know all about the angels that sinned, and I know what happened in the garden now, and I know about the obscure people listed in genealogies. I know who they are and where they migrated from and to and all that, and I know about the crowns and the stones and the chairs, and I know about the tabernacle and its form. I know the stones and the breastplate of the priest and what his clothes looked like. I memorized all the maps in the back of my Bible. I have detailed information on the hairstyle that Jesus preferred. None of these things will profit us. Paul said, the past 3 years, I never stopped warning you about this. This isn't something Paul's been talking about. And I haven't talked about it much either. But he has been. All this time he's been talking about this. This is something that's been on his lips all the time. That's why when it says, he exhorted them. I go off on that a bit. You know, like, there was something going on there. It wasn't just like, and he exhorted them. Hey, go team. Believe. Huh. 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 Believe. Huh. That's all. Alright, well, just believe. Keep believing. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise Jesus. Yo. He wept. Perhaps it was because he thought they would not take him seriously. Perhaps it was because he knew it was unavoidable. There is, people write me and they'll say, I'm listening to your studies, and I really want them to get it and to continue to study with me. And profit by the teachings that I do. But, I don't know. I'm afraid. I don't know. I can't control it. And so, the Lord's will is done. But Paul's work is also done, and that he warned. And I warn you, you know, careful among the wolves. Careful among those who peddle perverse doctrines to itch your ears. You want to walk the straight and narrow? Well, I'll learn you how. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What builds us up? The word of His grace. The word of God's grace is able to build us up. Not in pride, but in the things that really matter. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. That is our hope. Because in His appearing is the resurrection of the dead, the end of our faith. That is the inheritance. But I'm not going to step into that inheritance like a stranger. A stranger to the kingdom I'm about to inherit. Well, I'm in a kingdom now in which righteousness dwells. But to the last moment of my life, I was living in sin. But every day of my life, I sought after sinful things. Every day of my life, I cared not for the things of God, but only for the things of self. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Yes, all that I've done, all my works. I built a great ministry, and now I'm ready to kick back in the kingdom. Where's my mansion, Jesus? They think the kingdom is just some sort of resort. They come in, there's a restaurant, there's food, there's shows going on. More of the world. Except it's all holy now, right? If you're not holy on earth, what's going to make you holy in heaven? Well, God will make us holy in heaven. But on earth, He doesn't want you to be holy? Well, apparently not. Why not? Where'd you get that? That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures caused me to hope to be holy. The scriptures caused me to believe I could be righteous. Not by my own power, but by His power. According to the word of His grace. God's grace has come, and His grace teaches us something. To the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. How is it going to build you up? The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What teaches us? The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we might live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. If the grace of God doesn't teach you that, you're not in tune with the grace of God. If the grace of God isn't teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Hey, I know you're ungodly. I know you got worldly lust. I know you don't like it. And that's what I love about you, is that you hate sin, especially in yourself. I don't go much for these guys who are always, you know, they're always on about the homosexuals. It makes me wonder what they're up to, you know? They're so perfect, they only got to think about other people's sins. We know no fornicator, no abominable person, no sodomite, homosexual is going to inherit the kingdom of God. But men who have been entrapped in those sins and been made free from those sins by the power of Jesus Christ shall inherit that kingdom. So I am very suspicious of anyone who has time for only one sin to persecute. The grace of God taught us to deny ungodliness. If we are not denying ungodliness and worldly lusts in ourselves, you know, any pastor with a big fat belly has really no business even talking about what homosexuals indulge in. As I very vividly described a couple Bible studies back. You know, one favors man meat, another favors the meat of the table. And I see virtually no difference between the two. And I'm not saying that to degrade fat people, though I'm sure they would feel degraded. I say that because I've been overweight. And I still have a little left to lose. But I say it in position as one who has been like that. And as one who has suffered under sexual immorality as well. The point is, God's grace is leading us away from all sin. And look first to yourself so you can help others. And the way you help others is not walking around carrying signs that says, God hates fags. Everybody knows
that God does not approve of sodomy. That, what do you think the word Sodom comes from? I mean, everybody knows this. This is known. Only in certain circles they try to justify it, and they want to make it so it's not a sin anymore. Those people I do not acknowledge. They're not a legitimate participant. But you who desire righteousness and don't just want to take sins off the books, you desire the true blessings of God's kingdom to be truly built up in that kingdom, to be a house built up in Christ. You are the mansion. He is building you now and preparing you now. He sent forth the Spirit now that you might inherit eternal life and that you might be built up in Him. Why do you think this analogy, build you up? If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, which is the same word as mansion in John 14, our abode with him. We're going to make our mansion with him. Christ, because he loves you, has sent his Spirit to you. And if you haven't received the Spirit yet, fear not, you shall. You will receive the Spirit, but he is already with you and shall be in you. He is with you, building you up already, preparing you. And you will receive the Spirit in due time. Do not fear. God is faithful. You have faith in Him, or you will receive the Spirit. I had to wait very long and shed many tears. Just persist. Be patient. God is patient with you. And He wants you to learn to be patient too. Because God has loved us. He sent His Spirit and He has made His mansion with us. That house that people think they're looking for in heaven, they're totally missing out on it. It's supposed to be now. Right now, being built up. Right now, being built up so that when we enter into the kingdom, we are complete. We have been built and built and built and built from faith to faith, adding to our faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience to patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, which is love. All those things and more, and much, much more, can be yours by the grace of God through faith. All for only having received His promises. Having received the word of His grace, which He opened your ears to. Which you received because He put it in your heart to receive it. That is the humbleness of mind we should have as believers. Because then we know where we truly stand. We stand by His grace. But for the grace of God, there go I, as they say. He will give us an inheritance. We are going to be sanctified. We want to be sanctified. Holiness. I am marked out for sanctification. And I have been sanctified. You know, by Christ's blood, God already sees me as sanctified because in His eternity He knows who He saves. But it does not yet appear. God promises things all the time and says they're done. Like, you're done, you're saved. Christ is King, He's reigning over the earth. Yet it does not appear. You know, a lot of people still aren't obeying Christ. No. And a lot of Christians still aren't obeying Christ either. They aren't sanctified. At least not in the outward way that would be the most desirable way. It's great that God imputes righteousness to us. It's great that He imputes holiness to us. Because by these things He deals with us as sons and not as sinners anymore. But do not be slack. We don't want to be like the guy who showed up without a wedding garment who thought, well, that's it. Don't need to do nothing. Because if that's the mind we've been given, we are without hope. But I thank God that your mind is not so. Or that my words have kindled in you a new mind. Because there's nothing wrong with changing your mind. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance towards God. God, I repent. I'm not going to think like that anymore. I'm going to think according to your grace. The word of your grace, which is going to build me up. And give me an inheritance. Among all them which are sanctified. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God.
That's what Paul taught. You know, these are the things the apostles taught. I don't know what people are teaching today or where you heard otherwise. Oh, well, I've heard too. Verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I didn't take anyone's goods. I haven't wanted anybody's stuff. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I worked with my own hands. Paul did not do it for gain. He practiced his trade where he went. He tried to support himself as he could, though there were times, like when he was in prison, that he allowed others to support him. And there's nothing wrong with that, because Paul said, they which minister of the gospel should live of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul didn't do it so that he could have a slight advantage. Because it puts you at a disadvantage. People can claim you're doing it for the money. And as long as you take money, you run that risk. It's not that he never took money either. It's not to say that. But he never coveted it. And then he supplied his needs by working. And I suppose whatever he didn't need, people maybe gave him money, of course. But he would have distributed it to the poor. What he didn't need for himself and for what was with him. But he labored to support himself. He didn't want to be seen as a freeloader. You know, but those that work in the gospel are not freeloaders. It's not to say that. But you always risk that accusation. And of course, as a preacher of the gospel, the thing swings towards me, which I usually avoid talking about. And I tell you, I accept donations, but I receive very few. And that's all there is to it. Verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to be able to give than to receive. I know I'm blessing people with my teaching, but it's more blessed for me to do it than for you who receive it. I feel sorry. Because I know it is something we all want to do. We all want to serve the Lord. And you will serve the Lord. You will serve the Lord. In whatever capacity is given to you. I think sometimes people think that you have to be, have a grand ministry and have to be really good with your words. If you're doing something that requires speaking, you have to be able to speak. Of course. But there are many ways in which we can serve one another and give of ourselves one to another, to encourage one another, to talk about the things of God one to another, maybe not giving a Bible study, but just talking with someone else who is of the same mind as you are. Like, for instance, when I speak with my wife, I generally dominate the conversation, but she loves to listen. And her giving that to me blesses her and me. And I hope that she, for her, giving her attention to my teaching, to me, is important to me, right? It is, I receive that as something. And I want her to know that it's something that she gives to me, meaning it ought to be a blessing also. And I enjoy getting letters from people telling me that they listen to my studies. It is blessed to give. I mean, I like to hear about it. I do. And I want you to be blessed who listen. I exhort you in Christ to do what you can for others who you encounter when the opportunity arises. Whether it be by word, or deed, or whatever it happens to be. You know, the Spirit will guide you at that time. And, you know, sometimes we need to study. We need to get to the point where we feel comfortable. We need to experience life as well. When I was a young man, I wasn't really as fit for service as I wanted to be. And I went out and tried to serve, and I probably made some messes. Definitely made some messes. Definitely did not do as well as I would have liked to do. You know, this is something I've been at for a good 20 years, more than 20 years. And so I bring a lot of experience to it, a lot of life lived, pain experienced, and all that. Sometimes it takes time, is what I'm saying. I love receiving donations. I won't say I don't. But I would rather give it to you that you could serve God some other way. Because I remember giving to ministries, and it felt good to give. It is good to give of money, but it feels better to serve God in a way that isn't relying on someone else's mouth. Then maybe we really feel good in that. Whatever. I don't want to put that down. I'm sort of treading a line between not wanting to put down the idea of giving of money, and I'm also treading the other side of it. I don't want to feel like I'm trying to encourage people too much. Because I just hate to seem like I'm trying to manipulate people into doing it. So I'd rather focus on you learning the way to the ministry you want to perform. Whatever that happens to be. And it may take some time. It's not just about, oh, I want to preach the word to people. Well, preach it to yourself. You know what I mean? My studies are not really much different than my personal meditations and the things I think about. You know, I'll go runnings from time to time or exercising or just working on my car because I got to work on them. I'll just meditate and run over the things in my mind and think about them. You know, that's what you do. And build yourself up in Christ. To be the kind of person who's ready to preach. I don't like people getting all worried about their works. Well, you just deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live righteously, soberly, and godly. That's what Christ has called us to. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to go out and be an apostle. It doesn't mean you have to go out and be a preacher. Are all preachers? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? No. But all may do these things. So even if you're not going to be a prophet, you can prophesy. Even if you're not going to be an apostle, you might be called upon at one point in your life to do the work of an apostle. So let's be ready for that moment. Prepare ourselves. We want to be like the wise virgins already. All ready for that wedding. All ready for the moment of truth when we are called forth to do the Lord's work. And that's all. I rejoice in the Lord's work prospering, but I would be just as rejoicing if just I saw more people preaching the gospel. And that got bigger. If the word itself became bigger and brighter and more clearly defined, and that this church world that has become corrupt and defiled would fade away. But I know it won't entirely. There's always going to be corruptors. There are always going to be men speaking perverse things. It's always going to be there. Because the scriptures have to be fulfilled until the Lord comes. But in the meantime, we will do right by the Lord by simply fighting against it. Because he's called us to do that, to fight it. And to fight against them. Though the Lord has appointed them. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. They were mostly sorry for losing their brother, that they would not see him face to face, because they loved him so. Now, I remember I knew someone who said they should have sorrowed more because of the wolves entering in. Well, shouldn't the scriptures be fulfilled? I used to get more upset about that stuff, and I don't. And because I accept the Lord appoints these things. I sorrow more for the loss of my true brother that I shall not see again than I do for the existence of wolves who lead away believers who are not destined to fulfill their walk in Christ. I'm not going to sorrow over that so much as I will sorrow for my brother whom I love, whom I know is God's elect, anointed in Christ for the work of the gospel, and I'm never going to see him again. Not in this life. Because life, while we're in it, is painful. It's real. It's not just an illusion. It's not just meat suits. It is real. These are the bodies we're going to be raised in. They'll be changed. But these are going to stand up again. This life matters. If it didn't, why would God put us through it?
He's in a better place now.
Really? Death is better than life? I don't think so. It's better to have a brother near. Except in the case of Christ, he says, it's needful for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Spirit will not come unto you. Because he left and sent the Spirit whereby we could become like him without having him standing over our shoulder night and day. The Spirit is the means by which God can change us without us being manipulated in such a way as that we would know it. And so that our changes can be made in us in a way that God saw best. You know, I don't know, you know, a lot of ways of explaining that come into my mind. You know, like, oh, because he didn't want us to be like this, or you know, so we would be like that, or... You know, I can speculate about God's purposes, but all I really know is this is what seemed best to him. This is the way that seemed right to him. This is what he was pleased to do. And I consent. But he is wise, and I submit myself to his ways.